What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this beautiful Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Perhaps you, as a non-Catholic, have some questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe there are some misunderstandings out there that you're really wanting to get cleared up before making that next step in your own faith walk. We can help with that. And here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And as you heard at the intro of the show, we would also ask you the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Perhaps you could shed some light on that for us. We'd love to chat about it. Again, 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Gabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. We are also streaming right now on YouTube and Facebook Live. So if you want to ask a question on one of those platforms, you can do it. Just look for the comments box. Put your question there. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully we can answer that question on today's program. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. How are you?
Hot.
It is toasty.
It's starting to feel Alabama on me.
Well, we're getting back to on brand for Alabama.
That's
which
right.
Is a little on the humid side.
I'd like to suck about 20 degrees of humidity out of the air.
Yeah, that would be nice, but we work with what we got.
That's right.
So here's an anonymous email that we received a little while back. Actually, just came in a couple of days ago. I am a Catholic married to a Protestant evangelical. Our first child was baptized in a Catholic church this past weekend. However, my wife has hinted that her father, who is a pastor at his church, may want to do a, quote, dedication ceremony. I told her she can have the ceremony, but I would not attend. I see the, quote, dedication ceremony as a denigration of the Catholic meaning of baptism and a rejection of the doctrine of original sin. So what are your thoughts about it from a Catholic perspective? How can I explain the correct theology to my in-laws?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So you're not wrong to have some discomfort at this, and in Protestant history, there really is no precedent before very recent history for this idea of a dedication ceremony. The earliest Protestants believed in infant baptism, like Scripture teaches and the Catholic faith holds.
Mm-hmm.
The Baptist movement rejected infant baptism and insisted on believers' baptism. And so that left a gap in most people's lives if they grew up in those traditions.
Mm-hmm.
When they lived in Christian families and they attended Christian worship services, but because they hadn't reached the age of reason or the age of conversion, their own status with respect to the people of God, the covenant community, was in question. And so really, I think to meet an emotional need that is satisfied by the doctrine of infant baptism, many in the Baptist tradition wanted something to recognize that their children were loved by God and participants in the Christian community, and they'd been taught not to use infant baptism, so they invented this routine of infant dedication. And they based it on some passages of the Old Testament, for example, the dedication of Samuel when he was a child to the service in the temple. These kinds of images were sometimes invoked. And the parents, of course, can certainly dedicate a child to God's service. Nothing impious about that.
Mm-hmm.
But you're not wrong to see this as implicitly a kind of rejection of the doctrine of infant baptism. So I'm shooting from the hip here.
Sure.
Here's one way you might conceive it. So you could say, look, I understand that you don't believe in infant baptism. I know you think that nothing has taken place here of a sacramental nature. I get that. But clearly, you would recognize that what we have done is tantamount to dedicating this child to God.
Mm.
Now, you may not think it has any sacramental efficacy. You might not think the child is washed and regenerated, born again, and cleansed of original sin. You may not believe everything the Catholic Church believes about this. But at the very least, can't you concede that this is a dedication of this child to God?
I'd say for shooting from the hip, you did pretty well with that.
Well, you know, I mean, it's hard to know what to say when somebody says, what do I say to this other person who?
Yeah.
Because you don't know the other person or where they're coming from.
It's tough. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Maria. Dr. Anders, are there one or two specific books that I can safely give as a gift to a friend I have been praying for who is not interested in talking about or learning about Jesus Christ? Is it even a good idea to give a non-believer a book to read?
Wow, good question.
Mm-hmm.
So, if somebody's not open to discussion, then and they've made that clear to you,
yeah,
then passing them literature is going to seem like a violation.
Mm.
I mean, I think I would see it that way. You know, I because of my work, I occasionally get books in the mail from concerned listeners. And sometimes there are books about how the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon and I'm going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I get those kind of books.
Mm, yeah.
I don't generally read them. And I'm not super offended because I know where these people are coming from, but it is objectively offensive for somebody to send me a book like that, knowing who I am and what I do, right?
Yeah.
And so it's hard for me to see how that would come across in any way other than, you know, I'm trying to subvert your desire not to talk. Now, that doesn't mean you can't share literature. So, you know, a book that comes to mind that I would very much like to discuss with an atheist would be Thomas Nagel's book, Mind and Cosmos. Nagel is an atheist. He is an atheist. He rejects God and religion.
Mm-hmm.
But he is not a materialist. And most atheists today are materialists.
Yeah.
He actually argues for a spiritual dimension to reality.
Mm-hmm.
And has some pretty sophisticated arguments and so part of that thesis. So that's a fairly neutral starting point between, you know, let's read this book by an atheist together and then talk about it.
Yeah, what about some of the beautiful religious artwork that's out there? Not just from, you know, that is seen in Rome, but there's gorgeous religious artwork all over the world. Would that be a little too close? What do you think?
You know, it kind of depends on the person.
I guess so. All right, very good. Maria, there's some thoughts for you. Thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with John in Lincoln, Nebraska. We have some lines open for you at the moment. Still early, so get in now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. A couple of lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to John in Lincoln in just a moment. First, I want to tell you about a wonderful new book available now from EWTN Publishing, Living Calm, Mastering Anger and Frustration by Dr. Ray Guarendi. This is the book that you need to master your anger if you've got anger issues so that your anger won't master you. Dr. Ray unpacks the many types of anger and the types of people who suffer most from anger. You'll learn why feelings aren't neutral and whether anger is a product of your nature or your nurture. See what we did there with that? You'll learn the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger and why those closest to us can sometimes anger us the most. I recommend this highly, Living Calm, Mastering Anger and Frustration by Dr. Ray Guarendi. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Kicking us off is John in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
What's on my mind is the abortion issue, the ban.
Mm-hmm.
Look, I understand, you know, that that Catholics are pro-life, and that's just the way it is. Okay, but the money issue is going to come into effect for a lot of voters, and I know that there's a lot of conservative Catholics out there who don't want to fund welfare programs when it comes to raising a child. It's going to be very difficult for a lot of these single mothers out there. And, you know, it's not just welfare programs. It's going to be you know, paying taxes as far as, like, you know, funding jails, because there's going to be a lot of single fathers out there that don't want to pay child support, that would rather sit in jail than actually go out and get a job. I know that there's charities and stuff out there, but that only goes so far. So I'm just wondering if Catholics are prepared to vote for, you know, these programs that are going to help children. If not, I think that this ban is not going to work, and it will be overturned, or it will be voted out within a couple of years, because there'll be just way too many problems.
Yeah, that's a great question. Opinion. That's a great question. I really appreciate that, John. So listen really carefully to the nuance in my answer, okay? This is going to be a nuanced answer. If government social programs, are the best way to meet the social needs that you have articulated, then the Catholic conscience should support government social programs, if that's the best way to meet those needs. Now, the position that the Church has always taken on social doctrine is that there are moral principles that undergird the Catholic's attitude towards civil society, beginning with the doctrine of the dignity of the human person, and that includes the dignity of the unborn, the dignity of the aged, the dignity of the unemployed, the dignity of the immigrant, the dignity of the homosexual, the dignity of the transgendered person, the dignity of the conservative, the dignity of the liberal, the dignity of those that are considered outcasts by society in any shape, form, or fashion, and the dignity of those that are not outcast by society. The dignity of every human person is the foundation of the Church's social vision. Now, connected to that, the Church also has a doctrine of solidarity, meaning that we are all in this together, and that each of us has a moral duty to care for one's neighbor, both in the concrete particular, the guy who lives next door to me, and in the abstract, towards the generality of people in my civilization and in the world. The Church teaches that goods, that property, that matter, that food, that housing, all these kinds of things, have what the Church calls a universal destination, meaning that the private individual does not have an absolute right to collect and aggregate all property to himself if such a thing would actually harm his neighbor. So to take an illustration, this is why the Catholics are not libertarians, by the way. Imagine that you and I were shipwrecked on a desert island, and you fell asleep on the beach. And while you're asleep on the beach, I erect a fence around you and give you about 12 square feet within the fence. Then you wake up and you go, Anders, what's the meaning of this fence? And you said, well, you know, we're homesteaders on this island, and we're pioneers, and so we, you know, lay claim to property. And while you were asleep, I laid claim to all of the property on this island except the 12 feet that you have. I get the rest of it. And it's kind of a silly illustration. I got this one from Ed Fezzer, actually, an article he wrote. But it indicates that you see there's something perverse about that. And there are civilizations that function that way, where some very small minority of people owns and controls the vast amount of property so that most people live in poverty. And you can't just claim the right to private property to justify that kind of social arrangement. The goods of society have a universal destination to benefit all people. It doesn't mean that you vitiate the principle of private property, but it's not an absolute right. And we can go on and on. There are other principles like this. Now, these kinds of principles are not articulated as a specific economic or political theory, like, say, socialism or capitalism or whatever theory you might come up with. Individual Catholic thinkers and philosophers and legislators have a moral duty to translate those principles into policy. Now, when you reduce them to policy, you're obviously making a judgment call about the best way to implement them. There are clearly many people in our civilization, and including many Catholics, that think the best way to implement those policies would be some form of socialism. Excuse me, to implement those principles would be some form of socialism. But one is not obligated to that conclusion. There are also people that think that other economic and political models would do a better job of preserving the dignity of individuals, the dignity of families, and the distribution of wealth throughout society. And so there is room within Catholic intellectual life for disagreement, for political disagreement, about how best to live the principles. And so you'll find Catholics who are socialists, you'll find Catholics who are capitalists, you'll find Catholics who are Democrats, Catholics who are Republicans, Catholics who are royalists, Catholics who are all kinds of things. And that's a permissible kind of pluralism within the Catholic attitude. What's not up for grabs are the principles themselves, which I think really go a long way towards meeting your concerns. So I agree with you on the principles. We ought to have a civilization of love, as Carl Anderson puts it, where the needs of every individual are met, and not just their material needs, but their spiritual and social and psychological and intellectual needs. Everybody has within them a kind of a draw to transcendence, a desire to know the truth about God and themselves and the meaning of life. And that requires, more than just matter. It requires care and nurture and information and education and freedom of religion and all kinds of things that enable people to exercise their free conscience to find the truth about themselves. And it's not something we can do singly or alone. It really does require education. And so all these principles need to come in play in whatever social arrangement we have to preserve the dignity of every human life.
Thank you so much for your call. And John, if I could just add a couple of things here as a PS, and that is, because you mentioned, what a financial hardship this would be for a young woman in a crisis pregnancy situation to bring that child along. Well, the offer stands at every crisis pregnancy center that I've ever known to offer that child for adoption. And yet, woman after woman will say, nope, basically saying, I would rather this child die than to give it up to another couple who would raise that child for them. As a matter of fact, a couple of minutes ago, we were mentioning the book by Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Yeah, yeah.
Who he and his wife have adopted 10 children, all with special needs, over the years. They didn't care what if there were any issues with that child of fetal alcohol syndrome or mixed race. They didn't care. They just wanted to love that child and bring that child along in the world. I wish there were more people like that. And the lines, pardon my getting off on the soapbox here, the lines to adopt are very, very long.
They're very long.
And there are very few children to meet that need.
That's right.
So there you go. John, thanks again for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Tom, a first-time caller in Denver, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
I have a question. I was baptized a Methodist and I'm probably going to convert to Catholicism. But in my conversations with my best friend who's a Baptist, he brings up this notion of once saved, always saved. And I was wondering what the best Catholic rejoinder to that notion is.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, the rejoinder is that that doctrine is nowhere taught in sacred scripture or sacred tradition, and it's contrary to revelation and to reason.
It's a good start.
So... Jesus says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. You got to persevere to the end. And all of Scripture presupposes the very real possibility that you can start out on the path to Christ and you can depart from it. So 2 Peter, for example, says, better never to have entered the way of righteousness than to have begun and then turned back. A book of Hebrews, chapter 6, talks about the real danger of apostasy. That is falling away from the faith and crucifying Christ all over again by your infidelity. St. Paul tells the Galatians, you fellows received the Spirit of Christ through faith, and yet now you're in danger of shipwrecking your faith. You've turned away from your first love, and it could cost you seriously. And then he also admonishes them to avoid mortal sin. He doesn't use that language, but he enumerates the sins. He says things like fornication, adultery, factions, hatred, jealousy, disobedience to parents, theft, that kind of thing. He says, if you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's writing to believing Christians that he's just identified as having received the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians, he actually engages in a formal excommunication of one of the church members in Corinth for living in immorality. And Paul says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved on the day of judgment. Meaning we're going to exact an ecclesiastical penalty in the hopes that we bring him to repentance. Because if we don't, then he won't be saved on the day of judgment.
Yeah.
So there's plenty of witness in Scripture to the idea that you can be a Spirit-filled, believing, baptized, communing, genuine Christian, shipwreck your faith, and be lost. So why do Baptists and some others present this doctrine of so-called once saved, always saved? Well, the origin of the thing is really in Calvinism, although Calvin wouldn't have put it that way. He wouldn't have used that phraseology, and it's kind of devolved a bit over the years. Calvin's view was that those who are elect, those who are predestined, when they receive the regenerating Spirit of God, that because this action is entirely from God's side, so to speak, it's not something that the individual believer initiates, it's something God initiates, that God will not let that person fall away. So the regenerate are necessarily the elect, and they're going to heaven. One should strive within Calvinism to have certainty of one's election. And so in Puritanism, the Puritan tradition, they evolved a number of tests to try to discern whether somebody really was regenerate and therefore going to heaven. Many of them had to do with examining the quality of their moral lives, which is why Puritanism got kind of a bad rap as being, well, puritanical, right? Because they were very moralistic often, not always, but very often they were. And so in its Calvinist origins, while false, Calvin's understanding of the perseverance of the saints was yet consistent with a doctrine of moral severity, of seriousness about the moral life, and of striving for holiness. What's happened in 20th century evangelical Protestantism is that this so-called doctrine of once saved, always saved has been conflated with antinomianism. That is the idea that I don't need to worry at all about the quality of my moral life. Because, you know, I went forward in 1976 at a Billy Graham crusade, and so I know my my position in heaven is assured. And that spirit of sort of antinomian hubris, that it doesn't matter how I live, I can live like the devil and I know I'm going to go to hell, is just so out of touch with the Spirit of Christ and everything he says about the life of blessedness, poverty of spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, purity of heart, charity to one's neighbor, and so forth, as to make mincemeat of the Christian faith.
Mm. Wow. Thank you so much for your call, Tom. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Quick question here from Lisa. Is the magisterium protected by the Holy Spirit to never be in error on faith and moral teachings, or is it only the ex cathedral teaching of the Pope that the Catholic Church believes to be infallible?
Thank you. Actually, it's more nuanced than the dichotomy you have offered me.
Okay.
So the magisterium is the teaching office of the Catholic Church. Now, it includes the Pope, the bishops in communion with him, and in an extended sense, it also includes the whole teaching action that the Church engages in down through the centuries, down to the level of the fathers of the Church, and even priests and deacons and even lay theologians participate in a very extended sense, not in a direct way, but kind of a very extended way. Now, when we talk about that larger sense of the Church's teaching tradition, that's what we call the ordinary teaching of the Church, ordinary magisterium of the Church. The ordinary magisterium of the Church is an organ of infallibility. And when you find a doctrine of the faith that is held always, everywhere, and by all, even if it's never been articulated in an ex cathedra pronouncement, it's understood to be infallible. So to take an example, the doctrine that men only can be priests has not been pronounced by an ex cathedra declaration guaranteed by the charism of infallibility, but the Pope has indicated that it is infallible teaching by the ordinary magisterium of the Church.
Okay.
That'd be an example. Now, I've run out of time to add nuances, so here we go to a break.
I think everybody gets it. Thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll go to Austin in Lawrence, Kansas. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Think about it, pray about it, pick up that phone. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Austin is a first-time caller out of Lawrence, Kansas, listening to us today via Facebook Live. Hey, Austin, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Can you hear me okay?
Sure can. Go right ahead.
Excellent. I'll try to keep this brief. I was actually raised Catholic, but haven't been a practicing Catholic for a very long time.
Mm-hmm.
I've been Episcopalian for the majority of my life and a very, you know, fulfilled in that faith, the church family, all that good stuff. And since, you know, sort of having a call to come back to Catholicism, every time I've reached out to, you know, either a priest or to somebody, the answer I've always gotten is, well, if you don't do that, if there's no conversion, come back to the church, then, for lack of a better term, you're kind of damned. And to me, it often seems like, well, is that true conversion if one does it only sort of as fire insurance? Because, you know, I guess I struggle with the, if I know something is true in my head is one thing, but emotionally it's hard to make that jump. And if someone like me were to do that only because of, you know, many people telling me that you pretty much have to do it to ensure your salvation, I'm not sure if that's true conversion. So I just would like to have your thoughts on that or if that's even correct, because it has put me sort of in a rock and a hard place.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, to begin with, becoming Catholic does not ensure your salvation.
Nope.
And that's the way you framed it, and that would be false. It doesn't ensure your salvation to become Catholic. What becoming Catholic does is it gives you a path to follow laid down by Christ and the Holy Spirit, right, handed on by sacred tradition, a path that is a beautiful path. And if we walk with generosity, will in effect make us holy, will cause us to be sanctified. And I like what you say when you talk about wanting to come to the church out of love and not out of fear. I like that. And there is so much to love in the Catholic faith. And so one suggestion I might have for you is fall in love with the church and cultivate all those elements of beauty that are so attractive to you in Catholicism. You're different from me, I'm sure. Different things appeal to us. But for me, in my journey to Catholicism, far and away, it was the church's intellectual tradition that appealed to me, the magnificent beauty of the writing of St. Augustine, of St. Bonaventure, of St. Thomas, Cardinal Newman, and their picture of the life of holiness and together with the sacraments and during Christian history was just intoxicating to me. And I wanted to be in the church of Augustine. I didn't want to be outside his church. I mean, I almost wanted to go back to 4th century North Africa, you know. And I wanted to be in the same church with St. Francis of Assisi and St. Dominic and St. Catherine. And I didn't want to be in some other denomination from them. Wherever they worshiped, that's where I wanted to be, right? And so cultivate that love of the church and its beauty and goodness and truth. And now, you know, when it comes to the question of threat or anxiety, the church would say, you have to follow your conscience.
Mm-hmm.
You have to follow your conscience. And you know, if you're persuaded that something is that you need to do something,
mm-hmm.
well, Catholics have an obligation. We all have an obligation to follow even erroneous conscience. Even erroneous conscience, we are morally obligated to follow. That doesn't mean that it will do good to us. I mean, if I feel like I have a moral obligation to, you know, like, I don't know, you know, do something crazy, it's not going to lead to my flourishing, and I ought to try to seek the truth about the matter. But the reason we have an obligation to even erroneous conscience is if you don't listen to your conscience, there's no other moral authority you'll listen to.
Mm-hmm.
Like the only reason you'd listen to any moral authority is because conscience says you should. That's why conscience is the aboriginal vicar of Christ. You got to start with conscience. Now, what we want to do is we want to inform our consciences. We have good consciences, consciences that really know the truth and will lead us to the good, true, and the beautiful. So if you feel persuaded in conscience, you're going to have to, you know, get on the ball lest you disobey your own conscience. You know, when I was thinking myself about becoming Catholic, I had a lot of reasons not to. A lot of reasons not to. My professional life was one of them. I didn't aim at becoming a Catholic radio host. I wanted to be a seminary professor in a Protestant school. And look, becoming Catholic is the death knell for Protestant seminary professors. And that was going to be a whole change of career. My whole family, my whole friends, my whole set was going to be reoriented radically by becoming Catholic. Motives not to. And one of the things that persuaded me finally to become Catholic was I realized I can't do the job of being a husband and a father if I'm not Catholic. Not because you can't find holiness outside the church, but because I can't be true to my conscience outside the church. And how could I ask my kids to obey conscience if I'm not doing it?
Yeah, great. Indeed. Thank you so much for your call, Austin. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple of lines open at the moment. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. 833-288-EWTN is that number, 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Pat is a first-time caller out of Dallas, listening on her Alexa device. Hey, Pat, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yeah, I just have a quick question. I have a sister who has a transgender child. We were both raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
So I challenged her the other day, which was a bad move anyway, I understand now. But she posed a question. She was like, well, how do we know that these people haven't always been like this? How can I challenge that or respond? Maybe not challenge, but just to respond.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the phenomenon of gender dysphoria, when people feel like they're in the wrong sex, they have the wrong body, this is a diagnosable condition. This exists. It's a real thing in the world. And, you know, it's a source of great suffering for the people who endure this. And so they need our love, our solicitude, our care, our compassion, our therapeutic attention, because they're human beings made in God's likeness and image. What we see in the last 20 years, however, is that the number of people presenting this way has grown astronomically, just geometric increases. And the presentation of the condition has changed. So 20, 30 years ago, most of the people who presented as with gender dysphoria were pre-adolescent boys. Now, the overwhelming majority of people presenting this way are adolescent females. That suggests that what has changed is not the underlying diagnosis, but the cultural environment.
It's in,
yes, and that many people are identifying this way because social media, their mm-hmm. friends, yep. the internet, maybe a therapist, is suggesting that this is a path for them to resolve some psychological distress or controversy or difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
And it leads to a lot of cases of misdiagnosis and in some cases of what's now called sex change regret. Now, a book by a investigative reporter detailing what I have just said is the book Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreier. She is not, to the best of my knowledge, a Catholic and does not write from a religious point of view, but from an investigative reporter point of view, just trying to get at the facts of the thing and how this is manifested in society. And I think we have to separate the real underlying condition, on the one hand, from the political ideology that has come to surround it. And that's true of a lot of the sort of politically charged sexual issues that are so controversial in the world today. We need to distinguish the underlying condition from the political narratives that surround it. And many times they're conflated. But Abigail Schreier might be a place for you to go.
Pat, is that helpful for you?
Thank you very much. Yes, thank you.
You are most welcome. Thank you for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dustin emailed us last week. Dustin says, Dr. Anders, I'm a little confused on the concept of a Josephite marriage. I was under the impression that in order for a marriage to be valid, it had to be consummated and open to the possibility of children. Well, if that's the case, how can a Josephite marriage be valid? Any information you can provide to clear up my confusion will be greatly appreciated. Thanks, Dustin.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. You are mistaken about the conditions of a valid marriage.
Okay.
It is possible to have a valid, ratified marriage, Catholic marriage, Christian marriage, that is not, in fact, consummated. And you might think that the condition is fairly rare, and you would be right. But there have been some social situations in history when this has almost been a necessity for some time. And I'll give you an illustration. In under communism in Eastern Europe, when the economic situation in which many people lived was very impoverished and housing was in short supply, it was difficult for people to set up a household. It was not uncommon for young couples, Catholic couples, to become betrothed and then for reasons both sacramental and legal and financial to ratify marriage, but then to go home and live with their parents again until they could actually set up house together because they didn't have the wherewithal to do that. And those young people may not have consummated the relationship, but they were understood to be validly and legally married both in the eyes of the church and the state until such time as they could get that household together. Now, that's not the normal normal motive for a Josephite marriage. More common motive is to dedicate themselves to a life of prayer, but with the benefit of the sacrament of matrimony. And because sacrament of matrimony is a great benefit to the life of prayer.
Sure.
And even though it's not usually thought of this way, my own philosophy on this, informed by the Second Vatican Council, is that marriage, like religious life, is a contemplative state. And if you read Gaudium et Spes, the Church's declaration on the Church and the modern world, this kind of language is used with reference to Christian marriage, that it is a participation in the nuptial love of Christ for the Church, that the couples can become penetrated by the Spirit of Christ for the transformation of their personalities and holiness. I mean, this is the language of mystical prayer and mystical transformation, that this is really intrinsic to the nature of the marriage estate. And so, you know, look, why do people go and join religious communities? Why do you join a Benedictine monastery, or why do you join a, you know, Franciscan friary? Well, it's not just so you can dedicate yourself to the life of prayer. It's so you can do it in community. And I know Father Anthony here at EWTN talks about taking novices like you know, sharp rocks and throwing them in a sack, and you shake the sack around and the hard edges get ground down and wound off, you know. And that's a metaphor that some people use for religious life. Well, if you think that's true in religious life, buddy, you ought to try marriage.
Boy, howdy.
You know, it's intrinsically sanctifying.
Sure. Sure it is. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a couple of lines open for you. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, we can probably slip you in here at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, this weekend, be sure to join us for the Catholic Sphere on Sunday afternoon, 2:30 p.m. Eastern. This week's host is Johnette Williams. Please join Johnette and her panel of experts. We'll be looking at Mary's maternal beatitude in the lives of the saints and her role in fighting against Satan. This is going to be a great show. Sunday afternoon, 2:30 p.m., it's the Catholic Sphere only on EWTN. All right, let's go now to Judy in Alberta, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Judy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, sorry. Yes, I was just wanting to know, I know that when the Pope speaks, there's a certain conditions that have to be met when he's actually speaking as a dogma or from the Church. He can say opinions and stuff, and that's not necessarily Catholic teaching. I'm wanting to know, when was the last time a pope has spoken with those conditions, and what was it? What was the law or the dogma that he implemented?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So Pius XII in 1950 proclaimed the dogma of the Assumption of Mary, and that was an infallible dogmatic declaration. John Paul II came within a hair's breadth of doing this. and you can get debates among theologians about whether he crossed that hair or not. In 1994, with Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, when he taught he confirmed the traditional teaching that only men can be ordained to the sacred priesthood, and the language came within a hair's breadth of infallibility.
But normally a pope would put it out there. He would telegraph it in his language, so that it would be unmistakable, right?
Sure, but there's not a single formula that has to be used.
I see.
You know, and so as the dogma on infallibility has been developed theologically in councils and by theologians over the centuries, you know, we get more specific in our understanding. But throughout sacred history, there have been popes who have dogmatically proclaimed dogmas using different verbiage to do so.
What a cool question, though.
This is a cool
question. 1950. All right. There you go, Judy. Thank you so much for your call. Gerald C. sends us an email. Dear Dr. Anders, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to two disciples walking to Emmaus. He spoke about, quote, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Jesus didn't make any mention of Abraham. Is that because the story of Abraham was compiled by Moses and would have been based on the oral tradition of the Jews? Could Abraham therefore be a combination of the stories of several different individuals? Do you think that's why Jesus did not mention him? Kind regards, Gerald C.
Thanks, Gerald. Actually, no, I don't think that's the reason. When he speaks about beginning with Moses and the prophets, he's not talking about the person of Moses. He's talking about the books of Moses.
Oh, okay.
So he's starting with the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the Torah, which mm-hmm. would go from Genesis through Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. and then the prophetic works, which would be those that come after the Torah in the Old Testament canon.
Okay.
So he really is walking through the entire Old Testament canon of the Bible.
Gotcha. Here's a call now from Joseph, a first-time caller in West Virginia listening on St. Paul Radio. Hey, Joseph, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, hello. So I'm just calling because I'm struggling, I guess more so in my head, with giving my problems to God. You know, through the Bible, I feel it pretty clearly states, you know, not to worry, and to worry is almost not to trust in the Father. However, I also see many examples of, course, laziness being not a good thing. Jesus teaching to help men help themselves. So I struggle internally with where have I done my part and done enough, and where do I sit back and give it to God? Or I kind of struggle with that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me reframe it, if I could, in a way that I think is more helpful. The most important question is not how hard am I working to overcome my problem? And if I, you know, if I'm working hard enough to not be lazy, I don't think that's the right question. The right question is toward the solution. I'm working for the solution of what problems? How am I identifying the problems I'm working on? And so, you know, let's say, for example, that one has anxiety about finances. I have anxiety about finances. Watching the stock market go way down, you know, I lose some sleep over
it's
that.
It's been
one.
A
okay.
rough month, yeah.
And I say, well, you know, my response to this is I'm going to, you know, work doubly hard to make tons of money. I think better way to not, am I working hard enough to make money? That's not the right question. The right question is this where my priorities need to be? And you can't work too hard towards, say, loving your wife. There's no limit there. You can love her to death. There's no working too hard at growing in holiness.
Right.
There's no working too hard at growing in patience, or in justice.
Mm-hmm.
I think that we could work ourselves to death trying to become prudent decision makers, having the virtues. How hard do I need to work to, like, restore my busted internet connection so I can watch the latest show on Netflix? Different priority.
Definitely. Appreciate your call there, Joseph. Call to communion here on EWTN. Question now from Elizabeth in Little Rock, Arkansas. I was away from the church for 30 years because of being in love with a divorced man and preventing pregnancy. After my husband's death, I found myself returning to my God by coming back to my church. One question that I now have is, why are we obligated to attend Mass on every Sunday and certain special days? Can we not be trusted to come and visit with our Savior without being obligated? I love Jesus so much that if my life made it possible, I would attend Mass every day. And again, that's from Elizabeth.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Appreciate the question. So the universal obligation on Catholics to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation was promulgated in law only, I believe, in the 1917 Code of Canon Law and forward to this day.
Okay.
So prior to that, there were individual dioceses and regions of the Catholic world that had various legal obligations on Catholics to attend Mass, but we didn't have a universal law obligating Catholics in this way. And the question that you ask is a legitimate one. It is a matter for prudential discernment. So if some pope, for example, decided to change the code of canon law and say, you know, we're going to lift the universal obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, and we should encourage people to come out of love for the Lord, That is a thing that could theoretically happen. I'm not advising it. I'm just saying that's your point is a legitimate one. Mm. Now, when this obligation was imposed, 1917, was coming on the heels of a great wave of secularism in Europe and the developed world. And the response of the Holy See to that wave of secularism was to try to shore up Catholic identity at every point, both liturgically, philosophically, theologically, socially, and that approach worked for several generations. And one could argue, and I have heard people argue, that the legal prescription method of bringing people to Mass might be less effective today. And clearly, if the Church relies only upon legal prescription as a way of bringing people to Mass, then we have failed.
Yeah.
Then we have failed. And we ought to come to Mass because we're motivated by love of the Lord and the desire for holiness. We ought to be doing that. And I think, to the Church's credit, the Holy See understands this, and I know those involved in catechetical and liturgical ministry understand this. And so there's a great movement, there's a great wave of interest in sort of the professional class of the Catholic Church to what can we do about the celebration of the liturgy, about the maintenance of church culture, about starting new ministries and outreach and evangelism so that people will be drawn to Mass and want to come to Mass. Bishops of the United States, for example, have declared a three-year Eucharistic revival starting this June, Feast of Corpus Christi, to really encourage people who are not in Mass to come back to Mass. And I'll tell you one thing they're not going to do. They're not going to lead off the Eucharistic revival by reading from the Code of Canon Law.
No.
That's not how they're going to lead off with a great celebration of the feast of the body and blood of our Lord.
Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Greg in Amherst, New Hampshire. I was curious if Adam had not eaten the first fruit, then Jesus would have not had to come to earth. Therefore, death is unnatural and earth was paradise. So was earth originally designed to be heaven? If our first parents hadn't sinned, then they would still be here on earth? Please comment.
Yeah, thank you. So the problem with these contrary to fact questions is they're contrary to fact. And as Aslan once said to Lucy, no one will be told, you know, what would have happened, but you can know what will happen.
Mm.
All right. The doctrine of the Church is that the fall of Adam occurred within the providence of God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
Because God intended from the foundation of the world to redeem the world through Christ. So in the same permanent instant that God created the world, he also intended to redeem the world through Christ, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary specifically. Not just any old woman, but that woman.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why in the Easter Vigil liturgy, we celebrate what we call the happy fault. The happy fault of Adam's fall that won for us so great a redemption. And God didn't make a world in which Adam didn't fall.
Yeah.
Now, God could have made any world he wanted, you know.
Sure.
He really could have. He could have made a world where ketchup really did taste good on eggs, you know. But in my world, that's not the case.
We're going to get emails on that. I know we will. Greg, thanks for your question. Let's head out the door for this one from Janice. Can one come into the Catholic Church without receiving the Eucharist? I believe the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus. I just have an issue with eating his body and drinking his blood. Thanks, Janice.
Okay, so every infant who is baptized comes into the Catholic Church. Well, I should say every infant in the Latin Rite.
Yeah.
Every infant in the Latin Rite comes into the Catholic Church without receiving the Eucharist. Now, obviously, see all the Catholic children in the Eastern Rite get the Eucharist when they're baptized, and so that's the first of the sacraments of initiation. Now, I'm sorry to say this, but I don't think you should have an issue with eating the body and blood of Christ, and here's why: it's not cannibalism. And the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist is a very different kind of mode. It's not the normal mode of presence. And so, you know, when you bite down on the Eucharist, Jesus is not going, ow, 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 ow. You know, you just tug off my left arm. He doesn't do that. That's not how he's there. It's a sacramental mode and a profoundly mysterious mode. And it is his desire that we commune with him in this way. And he is not at all offended or hurt or wounded. He's not even moved locally in the sacrament, such that if you move the Eucharist 2 feet to the left, Jesus doesn't suddenly bump 2 feet to the left in heaven, right?
Yeah.
So it's so different from what you're thinking about of normal eating that this element of offense or disgust or repugnance that you feel, I think, is misplaced. So inform yourself about the truth of the sacrament and the nature of the presence, and I think it'll alleviate some of your discomfort.
We invite you in, Janice. Thank you so much for your email. Thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom.
Looking forward to our next program tomorrow, Friday the 13th. It'll be a good one, and we look forward to seeing you then. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Have a great day, and God bless.